May I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I begin with a profound word of thanks. Thanks to God for this incredible adventure in ministry. Even after 4 decades of ordained ministry, I would want to do it all over again in a heartbeat. Thanks to my family, to Ellen and to my children and their partners and my granddaughters for their love and generosity and grounding. It helps every once in a while to be reminded that you are simply wearing a tea cozy and a poncho. Thanks to Bishop Andrew and to each of the members of the College of Bishops and to our National House of Bishops of our church for their wisdom and guidance and support in this mutual ministry. Thanks to the clergy of our church for their faithfulness, day in and day out, in the moments of wonder and awe, and in the dark moments of pain and anguish. And thanks to the generous, courageous, faithful laity of our church, who love God and care so deeply for the church, which is God's instrument of grace and mission. And thanks to each of you present here today for the kindness of your words and the love you've shown to the vicar and to the clergy of this cathedral church, to the staff and the musicians who not only organize this day, but do this every day and every week of every year. I told a story at my installation sermon as the 11th Bishop of Toronto. It's a true story, and I tell it again. Any good story is worth repeating. There were 5-year-old twins in my parish, energetic, challenging. To tell you the truth, they were little hellions. But they were in church every Sunday. And I'm sure they were the bane of their mother's existence for a period of time, whom I went to visit one summer afternoon. I rang the doorbell, and Michael, one of the twins, rushed to the screen door. "Mommy, it's God!" "I'm sorry to disappoint you, Michael, but I'm not God." "Oh, sorry, Mommy, I made a mistake. It's Jesus." Well, as I said in my sermon 15 years ago, you need to guard against mistaken identity. I am not Jesus. Neither is Andrew. Neither are you. We are all very adept at idol making. We even unashamedly use the very word idol about movie stars and sports celebrities and even, God forbid, some politicians. As the psalmist says with words that echo Isaiah, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. And there is no breath in their mouths. And those who make them and all who trust in them shall become like them." It's vital for me, for you, for all of us, to know and distinguish between our idols and the true and living God. Archbishop George Appleton, a former Archbishop of Jerusalem in the Middle East, offered this prayer. "O God, I know that if I do not love you with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my soul, and with all my strength, I shall love something else with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. Grant that putting you first amongst all my loving, I may be liberated from all lesser loves and loyalties, and have you as my first love, my chief good, and my final joy." Second Isaiah knew something of the temptation to idolatry when he wrote the exquisite poetry of Isaiah chapter 40 read today. In the midst of political upheaval, dashed hopes, cultural and religious disaster, societal despair of a nation who had just been carted into slavery. There were all sorts of contenders presented as alternatives to God. All has been lost, they said, and God has abandoned us. God is powerless to help. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Isaiah writes, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. For God's fiercely tender love and God's consoling and creative power persist. They are everlasting. They are always. They are everywhere. It is good news of consolation offered in traumatic times, but it is also good news in every time. God's loving power is always a power exercised not through coercion, but always by invitation. For me, the experience of God's fierce and tender love started more than 66 years ago. As a child, growing up confident in the loving presence of God through the love of my parents and grandparents, my teachers and my church. As a teen, learning to sort out my own understanding of faith and making decisions that were different from my parents or my mentors or my peers. As a 20-something, losing my faith in a period of deep and anguishing questioning, and yet discovering a community, the church, holding that faith for me and praying for me until I was ready to receive it back again as a gift, not as an accomplishment of my own reason and will. As an adult, constantly being reinvited into a deeper intimacy and trust in the triune God in situations beyond my own capacity. I've learned through a lifetime the reality of Isaiah's great words, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But I've been reading this through a post-Enlightenment, post-modern lens of individualism. For the prophet, it was never about the individual person, or at least not the individual apart from the context of the community, the people of God. Do we hear, can we hear, will we hear those words addressed to the church today? It's all too easy to build idols to assuage our immediate anxieties. When we're anxious, we build idols. The idols of beautiful buildings or frenetic programming or fascinating ideas or really relevant gimmicks. Not as useful adjuncts to serving God's mission, but as quick fix replacements for a deep trust in God's provident care and purposes. Do we see? Can we see? Will we see that God, God there is no other, God who brings all things into being, God who has called his people with an everlasting love, God whose core character is steadfast love, God will give us the renewal we desire and need. Lift up your eyes, says Isaiah. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will give power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. We need to wait and listen expectantly to discover the presence of the Holy One, to listen attentively to Scripture and our participation in the sacramental life of the Church, to engage in private and corporate prayer, to seek to discern the activity of the Holy Spirit present in the events large and small in our world, to seek and listen to where God is renewing the Church and healing the world. This call to intimate trust is never about just about developing a relationship between me and Jesus, or even about me and my closest friends in Jesus, or the Church in Jesus. There is a social and a political dimension that is inseparable to the personal. You see, the problem with Archbishop Appleton's prayer is that, prayed alone, it distorts our true calling by only presenting half of the mission of the Christian life. The other half is presented in today's gospel reading. When I was coming up to my 10th anniversary as diocesan bishop, my friend and colleague, Bishop Phil Poole, organized the other members of the College of Bishops to petition for a formal grant of heraldic arms for me and my heirs. As part of the process, I had to choose a motto. When I was elected bishop, I had immediately chosen the motto Pro Ecclesia Dei, which was the motto of the community of the Sisters of the Church, of which I was a priest associate. Pro Ecclesia Dei, in favor of, in defense of, in support of, on behalf of the Church of God. Entirely appropriate for a bishop. And it formed the modus operandi for my life in episcopal ministry. It's actually engraved in my episcopal ring. But for a family motto, well, perhaps not so good. So I thought and chose For the Least of These. For the Least of These from Matthew 25. It describes the work that not only I feel called to, but the way my parents, Ellen's parents, Ellen, and each of our children live out our daily lives. It is our modus operandi. For the least of these, whatever you do in my name, to the least of these, my family, you do it to me. Not you do it for me, you do it to me, says Jesus. The surprise in the parables is in the implications that were unexpected. What is surprising in this parable is that no one knew what they were doing or were not doing was in any way serving Christ at all. When did we see you, Lord? They were either acting out of the compassionate example of Jesus to those around them, simply because they saw Jesus do it, or they were indifferent or dismissive to those around them. But Jesus said, when you do it to me. Actions matter. Jesus' declared mission was to proclaim the kingdom of God. And yes, that included a right understanding of who God is. Indeed, understanding the principles of your faith and being able to articulate that are often crucial to being able to pass it on to others. But that's not sufficient. Philip Melanchthon, the great reformer, said, "We must seek the truth, love it, defend it, and hand it down uncorrupted to our posterity." But faith is not belief in the history of Christ, as the godless think, but belief in the purpose of Christ's incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. As I said earlier, it is the implications of our faith that are important. Jesus did not align himself with the theologians of his day, or any of the theological parties, or the religious legal professions of his time. Or, in fact, he did not spend all that much time arguing about the intricacies of theological interpretations. Jesus was not what the disciples expected the Messiah to be. John the Baptist, in his imprisonment, wondered if Jesus was the one, or should he look for another? "Tell John what you see," was Jesus' response. He healed the sick, freed the oppressed, opened blind eyes and deaf ears. He gave hope to bereaved mothers and courage to the faint-hearted. He welcomed into relationship the disenfranchised. He offered forgiveness to people mired in sin and gave them a chance for a new start. He invited people to a new way of life of grace that would overflow in grace to others and built up a community of hope and compassion. The kingdom of God was beginning to take shape in the reality of everyday life. And he declared that this was not an incidental working out of the practicalities of faith, but a matter of ultimate salvation. Who would have thought that God so identified with those in need? When you do this to the least of these, you do it to me. Receive the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I am so proud, and I use that word advisedly, I am so proud to have served as a layperson, a deacon, a priest, a bishop of a church that tries to worship God in the beauty of holiness. The living God is revealed in Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And a church that seeks to articulately understand its faith in broad terms, with space for questions and capacity for nuance and ambiguity. And a church that seeks to practice compassionate service to the least, often, if not always, to the best of our ability. We do it through direct service to the homeless, to the poor, with marginalized women and exiles fleeing homelands, serving the aged and the young, the abused and the whole, working towards a fuller reconciliation between indigenous and settler peoples, welcoming LGBTQ-identified people as full members of the family of God, creating a space for all of the children of God to be welcomed. We do it through our financial commitment to FaithWorks and the myriad of outreach projects of our parishes and parishioners, and through our advocacy work with governments and agencies. The work of social justice has been an exceptionally important part of my ministry and our ministry together, through which the good news of Jesus Christ is lived and proclaimed. And through it, we join Christ in building up, in some small way, the kingdom of God. But that work cannot be successfully sustained or directed without attention to the first call, the first half of our call, being rooted and grounded in the love of God, who alone can do infinitely more than we can ask or imagine. And there you have the hallmarks of our diocesan vision, proclaiming and embodying Jesus Christ's mission through godly worship, intelligent faith, and compassionate service. I thank God and I thank you for allowing me to serve you for so many years with you in this ministry. It's been an honor and a privilege, although not always a comfortable one. It's now time for me to lay down this mantle of leadership, which I do with genuine hope for our future. I am delighted now to serve under the wise, godly, and compassionate leadership of my successor, our new Bishop Andrew Asbel, and the able team of our area bishops, and the committed and gifted laity and clergy of our diocese. They are not God. They are not Jesus. But they know that Jesus is present in our midst and will not abandon us. May we continue to grow together in grace and love in his service. Amen.